So in our series on Luke, we are nearing the end of the book. And, well, you all know how the story ends. But sort of as you get closer and closer to the end and sort of imagining how is Luke going to wrap up this gospel? You know, sort of you imagine you've been writing this entire story of Jesus' life. You're leading to this culminating moment. You know, what is it you want to draw attention to? And as we saw a couple weeks ago, you know, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for a good half of the book. And he's finally arriving at Jerusalem. And, you know, he gets near Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem. And then the first part we get to today is he finally gets into Jerusalem. And what's the first thing he does? So Luke, chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus has now entered Jerusalem. Verse 45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. I mean, you sort of get this fascinating moment. You know, he arrives at Jerusalem, and the first thing he does is he rolls into the temple, and he starts casting everyone out and throwing them all out and saying, you guys have just turned the temple into this giant den of robbers. That's not what it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be here praying. And you sort of get a key to Luke by looking at, well, how does he write this story? Now, it turns out the other two are the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we often call them the synoptic gospels because they have basically the same story, and they're telling it in slightly different ways. And both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, and all three of them, right, there's this moment of the Palm Sunday. The first thing then sort of is going to be this casting out of all the sellers in the temples. But it's really interesting when you look at how they tell the story because they tell it in very different ways, right? Matthew has Jesus roll into the temple, casts everybody out, and then immediately starts healing people, and then a bunch of children start chanting Hosanna, and you read the story in Matthew, and it's like a continuation of Palm Sunday. He gets to the temple, and there's still people shouting Hosanna, and everybody's like, why are people shouting Hosanna? Mark, when he tells the story, you get the Palm Sunday story, then Jesus pauses to curse a fig tree because it's barren, and then he rolls into the temple, he casts everybody out, and immediately there's this plot to kill him as soon as the religious leaders hear what he has done. Luke, what happens? He has the Palm Sunday. There's that pause where he weeps over Jerusalem. This is unique to Luke, that sort of Jesus then weeps over Jerusalem. He goes into the temple, casts everybody out, and then we get this sentence. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Luke intrudes this sort of little sentence in there about he's cast everybody out. There's going to be a plot to kill him. Mark has the plot to kill him because of the casting out. I mean, it's very clear in Mark. That's what they're reacting to. But Luke draws attention to every day he's teaching in the temple. He's talking and he's saying things. And that's why they want to kill him, is because of what's going on with this teaching. And then Luke immediately proceeds to a whole set of stories of Jesus interacting with the religious leaders, one after another after another. And that's the entire set of stories. All the stories here that we'll look at in a second in Luke are also in Matthew and Mark, but Matthew and Mark have lots of other stories thrown in, like the fig tree story and things like that. Luke has this entire set of stories that are all Jesus interacting. And the interactions are fascinating because what you see happening through chapter 20 here is the religious leaders come to Jesus and they're going to ask him this question. And they're trying desperately to get him to say something, right? So the first thing they do is they come to him, right at the beginning of chapter 20, and they say, by whose authority are you doing all these things? And you can see the trap they're laying for him. I mean, because what's Jesus going to say? He can either say, by my own authority, which would then make him look like some idiot. You know, he's running around doing all these things. Or he has to say, I do it with the authority of God. And they can say, see, you're a heretic. You are saying you have the authority of God. Where did you get the authority of God? And so they lay this, you know, you can imagine. They sat around forever, and they thought, okay, we got to think of this really clever question. And they have it, and they show up, and they ask it. And then what does Jesus do? Flips it around on him. And, you know, like 2 seconds flat, I'll tell you whose authority. Just answer this one question. John the Baptist, remember him way back when? How did he do it? And then they get stuck because they realize they've just fallen into the same trap they laid for Jesus. They could say, well, he did it from the authority of man, and suddenly there'd be a riot because everyone else in the room thinks John the Baptist was a prophet. Or they could say he did it from the authority of God, in which case they look like idiots, because if he had the authority of God, why didn't they believe all the stuff he was saying? They have no idea how to answer the question, the same question they were trying to get Jesus to answer. So they say, We don't know. And Jesus looks at him, and you can imagine the smile, says, yeah, if you can't figure that one out, I'm not going to tell you whose authority I have. And so then you can imagine they all go home, and they're grumbling, and they're bitter. And so they say, well, let's try it again. You know, it didn't work the first time, but let's just try it again. And then what do they do? When we see this, and this, and Luke again has this sentence that's not in the others. It's really kind of funny. Luke 20, verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They think, okay, well, Jesus is on to us. Why don't we find some innocent-looking people that can just go ask this innocent question, and then we'll catch him, and he won't be so prepped and prepared for it. And they come in, and they came up with a really brilliant question. They come to him and say, should we be paying taxes to the Romans or not? And now they know they have him, because there's only two ways Jesus can answer this, right? He can either say, yes, you should pay taxes to the Romans, and suddenly the entire crowd will be furious, because the entire crowd hates the Romans, right? Nobody likes the Romans when they're your rulers, and so they'll all be angry, and here's Jesus. He looks like a Roman conspirator. He's just, you know, he's doing all this stuff with the Romans. How dare this guy say we should like the Romans? So that's one possible answer. Or Jesus' other possible answer is he can say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to the Romans. Then they really have him, because they can go straight to the Romans and say, hey, this guy is spreading dissent and so on. And they've got Jesus dead to rights. You can imagine, they spent hours, and there's no way this guy can answer this question. So we'll send the spies. They'll look all innocent and honest. They'll say, oh, what do you think, Jesus? And then Jesus will take either one of those, big mistake, end of Jesus. And Jesus does what? Ah, whose picture's on the coin? Oh, Caesar. And you can imagine, they're just thinking, oh, yeah, see, Caesar, we got it now. Ah, give to Caesar whatever Caesar. Give to God whatever's God's. And you realize he just completely bypassed the question. I mean, like, how do you object? I mean, it's so brilliant. And then they all sort of grumble and go away home. And then you can imagine they're still a little bitter. And they're like, okay, well, we got to get this guy somehow. So then they think, oh, we got it. We'll nail him on. Difficult theological questions, right? We'll go ask him a super hard question that'll make it obvious the guy has no idea what he's doing. So they go to him and they say, I got this great story for you. A woman had a husband, and the husband died. Then she got another husband, and that husband died, and then that husband died, and she had all these husbands, right? And now she gets to heaven. Which one is she married to? And that's a really tough question, right? Because, like, is she going to have seven husbands in heaven? Or is she only going to have one? Is it the first one? Is it the last? I mean, how in the world? And Jesus looks at him, and you can just imagine him going, that's all you got, right? He looks at him and says, you are so clueless, right? You have no idea what you're talking about. In heaven, nobody's married. And then you realize, well, if nobody's married in heaven, it doesn't matter. Which she's not married to any of the husbands. And he starts to respond. And again, you can imagine them slinking off like, oh, got out of that one too. They're so desperate to pin something on Jesus. And Luke, by just having these stories in just rapid staccato here, you get this idea. There's this conflict going on. These guys want to kill Jesus. They're trying to trap him somehow. And he just won't be trapped. But Jesus isn't just playing defensive in all of this. The story ends with Jesus then kind of flipping the theological question and asking them some question that there's like no answer to at all. And he sort of gets them. But before that even, Jesus tells a story right in the middle of it. And the story is really, it's amazing that Jesus is telling him this. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. So you imagine he's standing there and he starts telling this story. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. And right there, we're all like, okay, yeah, I got vineyard, man planted it, goes away for a long time. But like, it's sort of this weird setup because the audience would have immediately formed an association already. They've got the story of this man planting a vineyard, and then he goes off for a long time. And what is it they will think about? Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 talks about a vineyard. Verse 1. So Isaiah the prophet is writing, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. So we have this nice little story about this guy in this vineyard, and then Isaiah tells us the punchline. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This idea of the vineyard of the Lord, the nation of Israel is God's vineyard, right? And God has this vineyard, and he wants good things from it, and it's only yielding bad things, and so God's going to destroy it. And this is Isaiah looking out at Israel saying, stop producing bad fruit. God's getting really angry that you aren't being a good vineyard. And then Jesus rolls in the temple and says, a man had a vineyard, right? And you're thinking, hey, I've heard this story before. This is that kind of story I've been hearing a lot about this guy in this vineyard, and we all know the allegory. And then what does Jesus go on to say about the guy in his vineyard? So Jesus has a vineyard, back in Luke chapter 20. A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And you see what Jesus has done. He's sort of taken the story of the vineyard, and he's got the owner just sending a servant, and the servant gets rejected. That kind of reminds us of what happens to Isaiah. So he sends another servant, and he gets rejected. And that kind of reminds us of another. And you imagine, everyone in the audience gets it. This is a great story. Here's the guy. He's sending these prophets, and the nation keeps rejecting the prophets, one after another after another. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? Which is exactly the kind of question that's being asked in Isaiah. What am I supposed to do here? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. This phrase about the son whom I love, this is exactly what God said at Jesus' baptism. This is my son whom I love. And Luke is drawing our attention back, and he says, okay, I'm going to send my son whom I love. They rejected all the prophets, but hey, maybe they'll listen to my son. And what happened? When the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. They talked the matter over, just like they've been doing through this whole passage. They're talking the matter over. It's not an impulsive thing. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. And you can imagine the crowd. They get what's going on here. I mean, it's not hard to put this together, right? What this story is here. You're not going to go kill the son here. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on he whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. I mean, Jesus is here, and Luke has set this up. This is a major conflict going on. Jesus has arrived at Jerusalem, and you have Jesus, and you have all the religious leaders, and they are in a war through this entire chapter. The religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus and figure out some way to arrest him and get him killed as fast as possible. And Jesus is there, not just parrying all their attempts, but he's on the offensive through it all. And he's just making them angrier and angrier and angrier. And so they want to kill him, and then they try something and it doesn't work, and they get angrier. And Jesus is there just driving it home over and over and over. And this massive conflict is forming. You can imagine, this is like the great duel, right? And these people dancing around for positions, right? I mean, these are two opponents that do not like one another that are fighting this war. This is Yankees and the Red Sox, right? I mean, they don't like each other, and only one of them can win in the end. And since only one can win in the end, we're watching this dueling going on, right? T.S. Eliot talks about the peaks and the pollicles, right? They're proud and implacable foes, right? They're just sort of, they're there, and they're going to have this giant and awful battle that's going to go on. And you imagine then, we know what's going to happen here. You imagine he set all this up, this great conflict, and suddenly he goes to this story that is so jarring, asking, What in the world is it doing here? Luke has done such a good job keeping all the other stories out that would distract us from this conflict going on. Chapter 21, verse 1. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. And tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. I gotta be honest, right? If I'm grading a student paper, and they've got this brilliant paper rolling along, and they set up this great debate, and they've got all the conflict, and suddenly there's a paragraph that you're like, where is this coming from? Like, what does this have to do with anything? This was a brilliant setup you got here, Luke, and it's gonna lead to this big death episode. Why in the world are you talking about this silly little widow putting in these two coins? There's no Pharisees in here. There's no conflict in here. There's none of the stuff we would like that would go on in this story. Why is Luke doing this? What is this poor little story trying to do? And you realize, I get the little story when we back up a bit. It ties to something earlier that went on. It sort of bypasses this other story. But you remember sort of shortly before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, we had these twin pairs of stories. We have the rich young ruler coming to Jesus. And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to be saved? And he says, you know, just love God, love your neighbor. He says, I've done all this. And Jesus says, then give away all your possessions. Sell all your wealth, give to the poor, and you can be saved. Telling the rich, you got to just give it all away. And you know, and he says, oh, I can't really do that. He goes away sad. And then he tells this other story about this servant, so with the minas, right? And the story is, there's this servant, he's got these little mina, and he's clinging to it tightly. And we saw these stories just telling us, and we saw this a couple weeks ago, right? Don't just cling to what we have. Eventually, we need to just scream out, Lord, have mercy on me. Don't cling to what you have. It seems like this story belongs back there. Because you put the story back there and it becomes a really interesting addition, right? The rich need to give away everything, and that's how they do it. But you know what? The poor do too. The poor little old woman with only two coins to live on gives them away. And what has she just given away? All she has to live on. What does she have left after that? Nothing. And Jesus is commending her for getting to the point where she has nothing left. And it's no longer suddenly that story about the rich. It's not really about the rich at all. And the story about the mina wasn't about what you... It's about don't cling to what we have, right? And this story, I get that. But why in the world do we have this story of all this conflict going on and this story about the widow just giving away her last two copper coins? Why is Luke putting them like that? And we get the key in the very next passage. These two stories, the stories of all this conflict, and the story of the widow giving away the coins, lead right into the chapter 21 discourse, which is Jesus' last big lesson in the book of Luke. Luke has got it constructed. Jesus tells this. Next thing you know, we get all the sort of stories of the end game. And what is the thing Jesus is going to end this with? Chapter 21, verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. And again, we get this great setup here, right? You imagine you're walking out and the disciples looking at the temple, and the temple's amazing, right? It is a gorgeous building. And Luke draws attention to, it's not just amazing, it's gifts dedicated to God, right? Here, at least we have something going on here. It's drawing our attention up to God, a magnificent building, all built with gifts dedicated to God. And the disciples comment on it. And what does Jesus say? But Jesus said, as for what you see here, time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. That's a little bit of a downer, right? You've got this great building, magnificent building, dedicated to God. And Jesus saying, yeah, it's all coming down someday. You know, it's all just going to be destroyed. And then he goes on, right? And he goes on, you know, verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Verse 16, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. Jesus tells this whole story of destruction and death and conflict, and everything is going down. And you imagine what's going on now. We have these stories of conflict, Jesus in the conflict with the religious leaders, and Jesus leads right in, and he says, you know what? You're going to see a lot of conflict too. The end is coming, and it is going to be one massive conflict. And between now and then, one massive conflict. Your whole life from this moment on is just conflict and death and destruction and terrible things happening one after another after another after another after another. And you're going to look around and it'll be on large scales with wars. It'll be famines and starving. It'll be interpersonal conflict. It'll be conflict within our lives, with our families. And we've got all of this conflict going on. And then Jesus telling this whole story of this is what you have to look forward to ends by telling him how to deal with it. Luke 21, verse 34, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. No kidding, right? You imagine this is your life, right? And you start thinking about all this conflict and trouble and all the problems that are going to go on, and what do? Well, it's obvious. You got a couple of possibilities. One is, I am just going to escape from it all, right? Just throw caution to the wind, the drunkenness standing in for. I am just checking out. I am just going to just withdraw into myself and just not, you know, not even face reality at all. Be careful. You start thinking too much about all the trouble. That is seriously tempting. It is a serious temptation for all of us to just say, you know what? I'm just done. I'm retreating. I'm closing off, and I'm shutting it all off. Or we could do what? We could say, well, I'm going to face it all. And we will instantly get weighed down with all the anxieties of this life. Think how quickly, if you started thinking about all the troubles in your life, right? You just imagine starting, make that list. We always make those lists, right? Of all the nice things in life. Make a list of all the troubles in your life and all the troubles in the world and all the things that go wrong. Make that list. How long before you are unbearably depressed about life and just feeling completely crushed by everything that is going wrong? And every one of us in this room could do this today. And every one of us in this room would say, this is too much to bear, and we could be crushed under it. And Jesus says, be careful. Be careful when you know all of this is going on, because it's going on, that you do not end up weighed down with all dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and the day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Other translations have this as, pray that you may have the strength to escape, and then go stand before God. And there's something fascinating about this lesson that Jesus has spun out here. Here it is. We have all of this conflict. Jesus is rolled into Jerusalem, and the conflict is obvious. And then he says, we're going to have conflict forever, and this is what you ought to do. Pray that you have the strength to escape. He set this up in this fascinating way of, you've got a choice here, right? How are you going to respond to all the troubles of the world, right? You've got this choice, and the choice was crystallized by none other than Hamlet. Hamlet, in the middle of the play, sits down and he says, I've got this huge choice, and I'm trying to figure out how to respond. And the two choices he uses, phrases that are, one is, he can take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing, end them. And you imagine that response. You've got this sea of troubles out there, and you stand up, and you fight them, right? And that's one way we could go through life. We're going to fight the sea of troubles, and we're going to fight it, and we're going to conquer, and we're going to beat all the troubles and win. And the other alternative is to suffer in the mind the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And that's the other approach, is to say, look, fortune is outrageous, and you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to suffer it all internally. In my own mind, I'm going to suffer all of this. I'm not going to take arms against it and by opposing end it. I'm just going to suffer in the mind And Jesus is saying, Hamlet, it wasn't much of a choice. Pray that you have the strength to escape. And why that? Why is it that route? Because quite honestly, you have no ability to take arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing in them. You're not strong enough to go do that. You are weak. And how weak are you? Well, that's the widow. You're like the little widow with two little coins, and you've got this sea of troubles opposing you, and what should you do with your two little coins? Give them up too. They're not going to do you any good either. At the end, the story being told is a story of massive conflict, and we've hit this point, and Jesus is saying, you're weak, and you're really weak, and you know what? Just pray that you can escape this. Pray that you can stand firm and suffer it all and just get through it. And what will happen then? Paul talks about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And it seems so contradictory, because it is so contradictory. When I am weak, then I am strong. And what Paul is pointing out to us is, if we want to have the strength to escape, if we want to just get through all of this, you don't have it in yourself to do it. It's only the strength of God that will allow you to deal with all of this. And we know this. We hear this and we say, yeah, I got it. But we don't like this message. Fundamentally, we want to cling to our last two copper coins. Fundamentally, what we want to do is we want to say, I got all the trouble, and I got this. I can do it. I can take this. And I'm going to struggle my way through all of this, and I'm going to oppose the troubles, and I'm going to end them, and I'm going to find the strength within myself to deal with it. And we don't want to just say, I am weak and helpless, because that just sounds so, well, weak and helpless. I'm not really weak and helpless. I can really do this. And we go through our lives constantly doing that. We go through our lives constantly telling ourselves, I can get through this. I can make it. And Jesus is looking at you and saying over and over, no, you can't, right? Just be weak. And as soon as you become weak, as soon as you acknowledge you can't do it, there's all the strength of God waiting there to help you out. But the strength of God will do you no good as long as you keep thinking you don't need the strength of God because you got this on your own. Jesus walks into all this conflict with the religious leaders, and we can admire the battle he's fighting with them. We couldn't fight that battle. We'd lose it. And then you realize that's just small potatoes compared to the bigger battles we all face every single day. At the end of this, leading right up to the final events, we are left with this unbelievably contradictory appeal. Acknowledge your weakness. And whatever it is you think that makes you strong, give it up today. Just give it up. You've got nothing that's going to help you get through this life. You've got nothing that's going to help you deal with all the struggles. And as soon as you say, I got nothing, Lord, have mercy on me. You have the power of the Almighty God standing there saying, yeah, I'll help you get through this. But we can only get that when we acknowledge we are weak and we are helpless. And how does all of this come about? How is it possible that by becoming weak, we can become strong? Well, that's the end part of Luke. We'll see that next week. Spoiler alert, involves this death thing that goes on. But let's pray. God, we acknowledge that all too often, we see ourselves as strong. That all too often, God, we see all the troubles of this world. And God, we try to deal with them. And we try to tackle them. And God, we acknowledge that in our hearts, at home, in the middle of the night, we acknowledge that we are crushed under it all. And God, we just want to retreat, and we want to fail, and we feel crushed by the anxieties of this world. God, help us not to be crushed by it. Help us just to acknowledge our weakness, and let us constantly pray to you, God, that you just give us the strength to escape. And God, trusting that you will give us the strength, and that God, ultimately, you've promised this to us, that you love us, and that you are standing there wanting to help us. God, teach us to call on you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.